Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. In these first five chapters of the Gospel of John, the evangelist is showing us how God saves people through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage about Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman who meet at a well, God shows us that the Lord saves us through divine appointments. That's a sub-theme in this whole five chapters, that Jesus Christ is deliberately encountering people, people he's marked out from eternity past, numbered among his elect, we call them. And he's inviting them to come and see for themselves who he is and what he can do for them. The disciples of John have already come and seen. And many of them have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus himself had to come and see, and he is now on the road to eternal life. And now this Samaritan woman will come and see for herself who Jesus is and what he can do for her. What Jesus Christ is actually doing, folks, in these five chapters, he's modeling for us the Great Commission. For he tells us in the book of Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth. Now, I want you to notice that there's a progression there. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus Christ has already been baptized by John, and all the Gospels tell us when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was baptized in the Spirit. And now he is off on the mission to be God's witness. He'll say at the end of chapter 5, he'll explain to us how he is a witness to himself and to God and his truth. He is the ultimate witness. And he's progressing through groups of people from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. He's doing exactly in the same sequence what he asks us to do. In Jerusalem, he met with a man named Nicodemus, and he cleansed the temple, and he encountered people in that city at the high holy day of Passover. In Judea, he met John's disciples, and he led many of them to himself and to faith. And he baptized many in Judea beyond the Jordan. Now he travels through Samaria, and he meets a woman and converts her and the whole town of Sychar. And in the next story, he will meet a royal official who is a Gentile, and he will step for a moment into the uttermost parts of the earth and lead that pagan man to faith in Jesus Christ. He is doing exactly what he tells us he wants us to do, to receive this power of the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, our hometowns, in Judea, the surrounding area, in our country, which is Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth through foreign missions. This is, by the way, the theme of our missions conference in 3 weeks, this great commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, witnesses of Christ at home and abroad. And in John chapter 4, the evangelist makes some interesting statements. Look what he says beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was about 12 noon. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus leaves Judea and heads to Samaria in order to avoid a controversy over baptism. Although it says in the previous chapter that after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing, John now says in chapter 4, Jesus himself was not baptizing. He was baptizing then as he does now through his disciples, through the people who come in his name and baptize others in his name. And it says he had to pass through Samaria. That's an important little word. He had to. It was of necessity that he go through Samaria. Not because, folks, that was the easiest route and the normal route to go from Jerusalem back to his hometown. It was not. The normal route was called the route of the Jordan. It was the caravan route that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho along the Jordan River, flat and wide and easy, and then up into Nazareth and Galilee. The circuitous and difficult and dangerous route was to go up through the mountains, through the land of Samaria that the Jews wanted no contact with. But John says he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to do that? Because he had a divine appointment. He knew that he would meet at 12 noon outside a town called Sychar, at a well called Jacob, a woman. And he would give her the gift of eternal life. Exactly what our little catechism says is what Jesus does. From all eternity and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation through the Redeemer. This little woman is about to have a divine appointment, a divine encounter. My friend Archie Parrish, who wrote most of the training materials for Evangelism Explosion along with James Kennedy, in his book on Evangelism Explosion says, if we wait for people to come into our church buildings before we go to them with the gospel, the task will never be completed. In the Great Commission, the Lord commanded us to go. The apostles set the pattern. And when we go with the gospel, the Holy Spirit goes before us and establishes divine appointments. He did this for Peter with a man named Cornelius. He did this for Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday and today and forever. He still goes before us and he still establishes divine appointments. In theology, we call this predestination. Pre, beforehand. Destination, a destiny determined. Before the foundations of the world, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit chose this little woman and determined to give her the gift of eternal life. Jesus goes as the witness, and the Holy Spirit goes with him and before him and prepares this woman's heart so that when Jesus Christ comes to talk to her, she encounters the living God and is saved. We see how God uses our regular routines and marries them up to his divine predestined plan in order to bring us to eternal life. Look at the very next sentence. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. I wonder how many hundreds of times, ladies, this woman had done that. At least, let's say, once a day. And if she was, let's say, 40, and she probably had to have been married 5 or 6 times, then that means that at 365 days a year, over 40 years, that she had been to that well 14,600 times at least. And on visit 14,601, God was waiting at the well. She encountered God and was saved. It's always that way. It is always that way that Christ meets us in the warp and woof of our daily routines and he changes us. A friend invites you to church. Now, how many times in your life have you been to church as an American? And yet there's one time you're invited and that's different than all the other times and you find Christ and you're saved. You pick up a book at Barnes & Noble to read. How many books have you read in your life? Don't count the ones you had to read in school. Count the ones you wanted to read. And this one book changes your life forever. It introduces you to Christ. Your classmate comes home and says, I just want to tell you what happened to me this week. And before she's done telling you what happened to her, you too have become a Christian and prayed to receive Christ along with her. You go to a doctor's office. You've been there hundreds of times before. From the time you were little and you got your vaccinations and had your tonsils taken out to the time you reach into your graying years. But this particular visit, the doctor says, I have some bad news for you, which actually turns out to be good news because it prepares you to face death and you are brought to Jesus Christ. Your child comes to you and they said, Mom and Dad, how come we don't go to church every Sunday like Uncle Bob and Aunt Margie? And you say, well, to your spouse, maybe we ought to start going to church for the kid's sake. And 5 or 6 months later, you realize God did not bring you back to church for the children's sake, but for your sake. And you, as the head of the family, the wife in this family, are brought to Christ, and your whole household is transformed. That is how God meets us. In the everyday, repetitive occurrences of our life, suddenly, on some given moment, on some given day, Jesus Christ arrives with a divine appointment. He engages us, and we are never the same after that. We are changed forever. And that's what this story is about. God is showing here, through Jesus Christ, the process of salvation. It's a four-step process. First, Christ connects to our needs and shows us that something's lacking. And it's always Him that's lacking. And then He exposes the idols of our life, the things we've turned to as surrogate Christs to fill the void that we sense but can't verbalize. Thirdly, He answers our objections. He breaks down our defense mechanisms that want to keep God at a distance. And then, in a most marvelous and tender way, He always reveals Himself. He says, come and see. And we do. And we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And we enter the kingdom of God. Let's look how it happens to this woman. And I think as we watch how it happens to her, we'll see how it happens to us. First of all, Jesus Christ connects to her needs as He connects to ours. A woman from Samaria, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to Him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus engages this woman with a simple request. He asks her for a drink. Woman, give me a drink. He uses what is at hand. A well with water, a woman with a water pot. He uses whatever it is, a friend at work, a desire to learn the Bible, a dying member of your family, a crisis with your children, unemployment, discouragements, medical issues, whatever is at hand, He grabs a hold of the stuff of life, and through that He enters into a dialogue with us. He encounters us and engages us. And once the dialogue has begun, Jesus Christ will not rest until you find the answer to what is gnawing away at the inside of you. There's a connection here with water once again. Jesus Christ often uses water in the Gospel of John to talk about the benefits of eternal life. He changes water into wine to show us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes and tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He baptizes many people beyond the Jordan because there was much water there. And here He asked the woman, give me a drink of water. She understands the water to be H2O. Jesus does not. He understands the water in his cryptic way of talking to be the Holy Spirit. If you knew the gift of God, that always refers to salvation through the Spirit, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Look at verse 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is borrowing imagery and words from the prophets and the Psalms to talk about the saving work of the Spirit. Isaiah 55, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 17. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn cisterns for themselves, broken pots that cannot hold water. O Lord, the house of Israel, you are our hope. All you who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you, it shall be written in this earth. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Turn over to John, just a few pages. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37, where Jesus on another holy day was in the temple. And in John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now John comments. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Clearly, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting in the Gospel of John? Jesus refers to himself in a lot of metaphors. He calls himself the bread of life. You know what he never calls himself? He never calls himself the living water. No, that is a title reserved for the Holy Spirit, for the third person of the Trinity and him alone. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of the Holy Spirit that I would give to you, how he would wash away your sins and quench your soul thirst and refresh your soul with regenerating and reviving and renewing graces and bring forth out of his water the fruit of the Spirit and a life that is lush and plush and green with grace, then you would never worry about water anymore. You would not worry about filling that pot. You would worry about filling up your soul. That's how Jesus encounters us. He uses the stuff of our life as object lessons for how we need him. He used my moving to Memphis and needing a friend and finding a friend in Wiley Patterson who really introduced me to the friend Jesus Christ. He used the fact that in a Catholic church one day at Mass, the pastor of the church said, you know, the problem with Catholics is we don't know the Bible well enough, and we're going to have a Bible study. So I went to this Bible study. It lasted for 13 weeks. It died out. I said to the pastor, when are we doing the next one? He said, we're not. Nobody's interested in it. And my friend, sneaky little evangelical that he was, said to me, well, we do Bible study all the time at church. That's all we do. It's called Sunday school. And he sucked me into the world of Protestantism very adeptly. And then I got a call one morning, and my mother said that my father was dying of cancer. It was terminal, and there was no healing, no putting off death. My dad was going to die. And there with my friend Wiley, and in that congregation, learning the Bible, I wrestled through the issues of life and death and eternity, and God saved me. Saved me from eternal death, and then he saved my dad. Just the everyday things of life, that's how Jesus Christ encounters us. Her soul thirst was something that she couldn't really articulate, but Jesus knew her, and he knew what Isaiah had said about her. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, then I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land become springs of water. Jesus now connects with her, and through the cryptic way of talking about springs of living water, he transitions to the next thing he wants to talk about. He wants to expose the idols in her life. Look what he says in verses 16 through 18. Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Somehow the discussion turns to her husband. Now, remember, we have an abridgment, a truncated and shortened version of a longer conversation that probably took an hour or more. And perhaps along the line, this woman said, as she does in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? She's really in a subtle way, folks, rebuking Jesus Christ. She's saying, you know, stranger, you should know in your culture and in mine, it is inappropriate for a man to speak to a woman he does not know without a spouse present. Men just don't talk to women alone in a compromising situation like this. Maybe it was then that Jesus said, we know you're right. Go call your husband. Bring him here. Maybe that's how they got to that subject. Or maybe, as Eugene Peterson says, it was because of her seductive ways that they arrived at that conversation. Peterson says, do we detect an edge on her voice and her reply? How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? She is a woman hard used by life. For her, to be a woman is to be a victim. To be near man is to be near danger. What is this stranger going to do to her next, she asks. Her guard is up. Or just perhaps the opposite. Maybe it is she who is on the hunt. Maybe she used those five husbands, one after another, and is now working her seductive ways on the sixth. Maybe she sees men as an opportunity for gratification or access to power or advancement, and when they no longer serve her pride or ambition, she just dumps them. It is entirely possible that from the moment she saw Jesus Christ alone at the well, she began her habitual calculating strategy of seduction. Well, this is an interesting surprise. A lone man at a well. Let's see what I can get from him. We don't know how it happens. But somehow, Jesus says, why don't you go get your husband and bring him here so the three of us can talk? And she answers correctly. I don't have a husband. Now, I want to tell you something. Jesus is not being unkind here. He is not trying to embarrass this woman, fill her up with shame or guilt, scold or offend her. He's trying to show her why she lives the way she lives and why the idols of her life do not satisfy her. She has what D.A. Carson says, a morally messy past. And Jesus Christ is trying to show her where that mess came from and how she can get out of it. This woman's God was men. She needed them, and she used them like people always use idols. What the difference between a false god, an idol, and the living God is that the living God controls us, and we control our false gods. We make them with our hands, create them with our minds, fabricate them in our culture so that we can manage them like genies in a lamp. Rub them a little bit and they come out and say, what can I do for you, master? Little idols that Isaiah talks about in great detail in the middle of his great prophecy. And we all have them. Every one of us has them. And Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, a wonderful book I wish you would all read, says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passions and energies, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement, or critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, security and comfortable circumstances, your beauty, your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or virtue, or even Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but the Bible calls it idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, I have to have that, and then my life will have meaning. Then I know I have value. I know with that I will be everything I want to be. Thomas Oden says it's when something finite, a thing, an activity, a human encounter, when a finite thing attempts to bear the weight of the eternal. I've got them. And you've got them. I've had people leave this church because I said that we were all at heart idolaters. But it's true. If you all leave, it's still true. That may prove it. There's always something that can give us what God can't or won't. And that's what Jesus Christ is confronting in this woman. He does so with a great deal of compassion. You know why? Because Jesus remembers something that we choose to forget. People sin for a reason. I want you to remember that. People sin for a reason. It's always a bad reason, but it makes sense to them. They have some legitimate need they are seeking in an illegitimate manner, and that is the sin. To go after something they need from God in a way that God has not prescribed. They need love, and so they settle for lust. They want security. It's a legitimate thing, and they look for it in money. Mammon becomes their God. They want to feel esteemed and valued, and so they put on airs, or they pride themselves to be intellectually superior to other people, thinking that somehow that makes people honor them and value them and adore them. They fear something, and so they attack it. They are wounded, and they use anger to salve the wound. They want significance, so they lust for power. They always have a legitimate need, but they find an illegitimate way to meet it. This woman simply wanted, I think, to be loved. She just wanted a secure relationship with a man where she was treasured and she was valued, and somewhere in her past, we don't know why and how, that all broke down. And so she sought to control men. And the irony is, whether her sexual powers, her beauty, her feminine charms, her social graces, whatever she used to control them, it all broke down. And in the end, she thought she had them, but they had her. They used her and discarded her and left her with nothing but two things, a bad name and shame. And Jesus Christ comes to say, woman, you'll never find the true love of a man until you find and discover the true love of God. That is your idol. And when she knows he's connecting to that, because she'll later say, this guy's a prophet, he told me everything I've ever done. He looked into my soul and I was exposed. Then she begins to offer a smokescreen. She has objections. Why? She's not interested in what this itinerant rabbi has to say. And Jesus answers her objections in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." All of a sudden, we've gone from soul thirst, living water, to how many husbands she's got, to all of a sudden, she wants to discuss theology. She wants to talk about where people should worship God. Now, it's not totally unrelated to her life. Her defective life is related to her defective religion. We never live above the level of our religion, and she's not. And so she says, "Sir, you Jews say that the only place to worship God is in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, but we know that we should worship God in Jeroboam's temple in Samaria." She throws out an issue that would usually make a Jew froth at the mouth and go ballistic, and the whole thing would break down into a shouting match, to which she could say, "You see, I tried to reason with you, but you Jews are all alike." But Jesus takes the bait. You know, when God begins to press in on us, when someone is sharing the gospel with us, isn't this the way it usually is? You're talking to a Catholic who doesn't know Christ, and all of a sudden they want to debate whether or not the Pope is the infallible head of the church. Now, you're not talking about anything that's got anything to do with it, but you're talking about Christ. They want to talk about the Pope. You talk to some liberal Protestant who doesn't know the Lord, and what do they want to discuss? They want to discuss abortion, homosexual rights, ordination of women, as if somehow those things had something vital to do with their conversion. You talk to a Muslim, and what he wants to talk about is the Crusades. He wants to talk about something that happened 1,000 years ago or more. You can talk to an agnostic, and he always is going to ask you this question: "Well, I believe in God, but I don't really believe in God who lets bad things happen to good people," as if there really were good people out in this world. And the man caught in adultery always wants to talk about why there are so many hypocrites in the church. I say, hey, there's always room for one more. Come on and join us. Pull up your pants and join us. You were caught in your sin, and now you want to talk about the sin of somebody else. That's the way it always is. And that's what this woman does. She is really accusing Jesus Christ of being in sin. It's you who worship falsely, a false God in a false place. And Jesus says, "I think not. We worship what we know. You know nothing." Now, you need to understand the background here of these Samaritans and these Jews. The Samaritans were people who were left, they were Jewish people, left in Israel after the Assyrian invasion, and they intermarried with Gentiles. So they were culturally and ethnically half-breed Jews. They acknowledged only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't recognize anything else as scripture. Their religion was syncretistic. It absorbed many pagan ideas. It was immoral and it was idolatrous. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. But they shared one thing in common. They believed that a champion would come back and rescue them, a Messiah. This woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Interesting, because she doesn't believe in prophets as a Samaritan. "But our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus takes this objection head on, and he says four things to her. First, he says, "There is an age coming, in fact, it is now dawning with me, where it doesn't matter where you worship God. Temples will mean nothing. You will worship God in spirit." Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Secondly, he says salvation can only be known by the people who know the true God. And the only way the true God can be known is to find him in the Bible, not one-seventh of it, but everything from Genesis to Malachi. For us, from Genesis to Revelation. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. We don't worship Samaria's God, Allah's, Buddha, Krishna, the ancestors. We worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. Thirdly, you need to realize that the Messiah, who you say you're waiting for, is a Jew. You Samaritans are waiting for a Jew to come and save you, for salvation is from the Jews. And fourthly, true religion is not determined by temple or religious rituals or traditions. It is determined by the Holy Spirit who lives within a person and causes them to worship God in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, small s, with all of their inner being, and in truth, according to what they understand from God's word. Jesus cuts through all the denominational and the religious rituals and all of that secondary nonsense and says, "Let me tell you something. It all comes down to the one you're waiting for." And now the woman responds in truth. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Jesus now reveals himself to her. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She says, perhaps out of the fact that she has no more excuses and no more theological arguments and her knowledge of the Bible has just been exhausted, she says, "Well, I'll tell you what, buddy. It comes down to this. Someday, the restorer, the deliverer is coming, and you're going to find out that I'm right and you're wrong." That's how it always is, isn't it? When we run out of arguments, it's always the second coming. You just wait till Jesus gets back. I don't think you want to be around when Jesus gets back. It's not a happy day. She doesn't, by the way, probably use the word Messiah because that's a Jewish word. The Samaritans called this coming Messiah Taheb, T-A-H-E-B, Taheb. It meant restorer or deliverer or champion. You just wait till our champion gets back, and he'll settle this argument once for all. And Jesus said, "The champion you're waiting for is right in front of you, talking to you. I am he." And at that moment, the Holy Spirit opens up her eyes, and she says, "You know, you are." She believes in Jesus Christ, and she is saved. John doesn't leave us to doubt what happens. He tells us in the next paragraphs. "Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that Jesus was talking with the woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come,'" same invitation, "'come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Look up and see all these people coming out of town to meet me. Don't tell me that it's not a good time to share. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We've come and seen for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. She leaves her water pot. More than just a secondary statement. John puts this in there, Leslie Newbegin says, to show that the woman's empty pot stands as a silent witness against her misunderstanding of what it is that could satisfy her. With the water pot left, the idols are forsaken. She's filled up with the Holy Spirit. She goes to town and says, you people all know who I am. You know what I do. You know my reputation. You know my name and my shame. But I'm here to tell you there's somebody outside of town. You've got to come and see for yourself. And they do. And as he stays with them for a couple days, he and his disciples lead them to saving faith. And there was a revival in this town. This is the stuff of revival. The town strumpet has been converted. And she and all of her customers and all of her friends and all of her broken relationships and her enemies all of a sudden have repented. And now nothing seems important except the one in their midst who they've come to see and discovered, who is Jesus Christ, their champion. And they are born again. We'll see these little Samaritans in heaven. Now, some of you may say, you know, Pastor, it would be good if Jesus came looking for me and made a divine appointment with my soul. And I'm here to tell you that he is looking for you. You did not come to this place by accident this morning. You were invited here by God, through the friends who love you, who've been pursuing you and bringing you here. He is speaking to you in his word. He's confronted you through one of his spokesmen. He's waiting for you in this church. He's offering you the living water of the Holy Spirit. He is saying the one that this man Ross is speaking about is who I am. And I'm here to replace your idols, to quench the thirst of your soul, to fill you up with the living water so that you will worship me in spirit and truth for the rest of your life. I'm here to rescue you. I am your champion. And you need to come to me and see for yourself who I am, what I can do for you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are always the hound of heaven, pursuing us by the Holy Spirit, pushing us towards Christ, dealing with the idols of our lives and the confusion in our souls, challenging our misplaced religion and our faulty theology with truth, leading us to see Jesus Christ as our great Redeemer, and giving us gifts of repentance and faith even, that we can turn away from our idols and turn to him and trust him alone for all that we need, including eternal life. You brought such people here this morning with us to be among us, those who do not yet know Jesus Christ in a personal manner And yet this morning, the discussion has begun. The engagement has been entered into. You will not rest until you bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. As we assemble around your Lord's table, give us an assurance that these things that John says about Christ are true, and that he has appointed this time, this divine appointment for us to meet with him at the table and to be refreshed and strengthened by his own life in our lives. And give us the assurance of these things and its comfort as we come to the table and to Christ, as we come to you through the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen.